Well, good afternoon, friends. And I know some of you going back 20 years when I lived in this area. So see so many of you again, and hello to people on the webcast as well. And I do bring greetings from the San Diego congregation and our pastor, Robin Weber. I'll get right into the message. Are you a respecter of persons? What does it even mean to be a respecter of persons? Well, today in this message, we're going to address that God is not a respecter of persons. Remember, our primary goal is to develop the character of God. And this world has so much thinking that does not align with the character of God or God's point of view. God says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. So a Christian is called to come out of the ways of the world that are contrary to his ways. And one area in which we must learn to come out of the ways of this world is with being a respecter of persons. We're going to make our way to Acts chapter 10. We're going to see this phrase, God is not a respecter of persons. It's used in the New Testament, and it's a phrase that's in our language today because of the Bible. And in Acts chapter 10, we have the account of the first Gentile coming into the New Testament church, which at that time was only composed of those of the Jewish faith, either natural-born Jews or converts. And one converted to the Jewish faith was known as a proselyte, and that person would have been circumcised and accepted the Mosaic covenant. But before we get to Acts chapter 10, I want to start with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read anything from Acts chapter 2, but I'm sure you were there a couple weeks ago when we had Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about 3,000 were added to the church on that day. There were Jews from all over, not only from Judea, but from Mesopotamia, from Parthia, Cappadocia, Asia, Egypt, Libya, other areas. All Jews. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 6. This is the account about the selection of men who are going to allocate the daily allowance to the widows. Their names are mentioned in verse 5. So this is Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So Nicholas, it's specifically mentioned, was a proselyte. He was a convert, and it's likely the church had other proselytes as well. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we see that the word of God reaches the people in Samaria, and some were baptized and received the Holy Spirit upon the laying of hands by Peter and John. And it's quite a story that we're not going to get into today about how Jesus in his ministry foreshadowed a bridging of the isolation and the gap between Samaritan and Jew. And that bridge was going to be gapped within the church. Remember, the Samaritans were not actually considered Gentiles. They were in a unique position between the world of the Israelite and the Gentile. In the latter part of Acts chapter 8, we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He went to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning home, and he actually possessed a copy, a part of the scripture, and he's baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. And the information that we have indicates that he was either a natural-born Israelite or a proselyte, but not a Gentile. So now we get to Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Acts chapter 10, I'm going to read starting with verses 1 and 2. Acts 10, verse 1 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So Cornelius is what we call a God-fearer. He wasn't just a generic a person who generically feared God. The God-fearers were a category of Gentile people who believed in the true God, obeyed perhaps any number of commandments, but had not yet reached the point where they had accepted the full covenant to be circumcised and a Jewish convert. So some of the translations may not bring out the fact that God-fearers was a category of Gentile people. But it says Cornelius was devout. He tried to obey God. He prayed, gave alms. He was a God-fearer. Now, I'm not going to recount the whole story about Peter. You remember he has a very interesting vision. He actually has it three times. He was at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. He, in this vision, sees all these unclean animals in this vision. And then he is visited by Cornelius's men to take him to Cornelius's house to the north in Caesarea. And when Peter is finally brought there, Peter and Cornelius have an interesting in-depth conversation. Let's go to all the way to verse 34 to 36. So this would be Acts chapter 10, 34 to 36. Verse 34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all.'" So this is not the complete explanation regarding how to be acceptable to God, but Peter mentions two elements. And he uses this term of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Strong's Concordance will say the Greek word translated respecter of persons means one who exhibits partiality. And the term respecter of persons is used in the King James. I read from the New King James, which will say one who shows partiality. So in the rest of this message, I will use the two terms interchangeably, one who shows partiality and respecter of persons. After this, Peter gives a brief sermon about how he and the other disciples were firsthand witnesses of the ministry and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then it says the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his family, and for an external sign of having the Spirit, they were able to magnify God in speaking in tongues. And that's in verses 44 to 46. Verse 44 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And then they were baptized, giving us the example that water baptism is what Jesus and the early church taught. That would be in verses 40. The last part of verse 46 says, "Then Peter answered," verse 47, "'Can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." Where did Peter get this idea that God is not a respecter of persons? Did he make this observation based upon this experience alone? Or did he have some kind of background or additional understanding that informed him that God is not a respecter of persons? We're going to answer that question in this message. But the lesson from Acts 10 is that with respect to who God accepts and places in his church, he shows no partiality between the Jew and the Gentile. And this was an eye-opener to those at the time who were Jews in the church who assumed that God was only going to call those from a Jewish background or those who were converts. But it's clear that those there glorified God when they learned that God was granting repentance to the Gentile. And that's also seen in Acts chapter 11. And we see in Acts chapter 15 and afterwards that some continued to think incorrectly that one had to become a Jew first before being part of the church. Now, is the distinction between Jew and Gentile the only way that God is not a respecter of persons? Well, now we're going to look at a lot of scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 1:17. Deuteronomy 1:17. I'll give a caution or a warning that I'm turning to a lot of scriptures today. I believe in turning to scriptures. I'll give you time to turn to them, and I will repeat the scriptures probably three times. Deuteronomy chapter 1:17. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case, a case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it." So we have instruction about impartial judgment. Let's go a few pages to Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, and we'll read 17 to 19. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." So God's saying with regards to justice, he shows no partiality. He gives a fair hearing to the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. And in ancient Israel and other cultures, they would have been among the most vulnerable in society. And as true in many societies, the powerful, the rich, the well-connected sometimes get special treatment when it comes to the administration of justice. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't favor them over others, and he's not going to be swayed by any bribes. And often in the Old Testament, God, through his prophets, says, "Don't oppress the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, the poor." So does God favor the poor over the rich? Leviticus 19:15 will answer that question. Leviticus 19:15. And Leviticus 19:15 simply says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." So the Bible instructs us not to be unjust to the poor, but here it says, don't show partiality to them either. God does not categorically favor the rich over the poor or vice versa. Now, in our courts today, sometimes we see defense attorneys claiming that because their client has a background of poverty, that that's an excuse for all kinds of criminal activity. It goes the other way, too. You'll find defense attorneys arguing that their rich client shouldn't be charged because he had life too easy and his parents didn't teach him sufficient discipline. Scripture says justice is to be administered without respecter of persons, assuming each person has accountability. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23, verse 3. Exodus 23, verse 3. Actually, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. It says the same point. "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." That was Exodus 23, verse 3. "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Now, you know the Supreme Court is the highest court in our land. A Supreme Court justice is nominated by the president, has to be confirmed by the Senate. Have you ever read the judicial oath taken by a Supreme Court justice? I'm going to read part of it, and actually this is an oath that is used by other levels of judges as well. The text says, in part, I, you give your name, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will administer justice without respect to persons and do equal right to the poor and to the rich, that I will faithfully and impartially discharge and perform all the duties incumbent upon me as under the Constitution and laws of the United States. So help me God. I'll add, isn't it clear that the wording of this oath is derived from a biblical perspective? We see this phrase, respect to persons. We see a reference to poor and rich. You know, we saw that wording in scriptures we've looked at today. I wonder if leaders today were to write down a judicial oath, would it have clear reference to the Bible? Looking at the state of our society now, I don't think so. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. And there it says, Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Now I want to turn to the Psalms. I think this is a Psalm of Asaph and Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 2. Actually, let me start with verse 1. Psalm 82, verse 1 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? A warning not to be biased and to show favoritism to the wicked. I'm going to read three verses from the Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 18, verse 5 first. Proverbs 18, verse 5. Proverbs 18, verse 5 says, it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. Turn a few pages over to Proverbs 24, 23. Proverbs 24, 23. And that verse says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. And Proverbs 28, 21. Proverbs 28, 21. That verse says, to show partiality is not good. Because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. We already read about bribes being very displeasing to God. A piece of bread can sway judgment. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 19:7. 2 Chronicles 19:7. This is a passage about King Jehoshaphat, and we know King Jehoshaphat was one of the maybe four righteous kings of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 19:7, King Jehoshaphat is giving instructions to judges that he had appointed. Second Chronicles 19:7. And part of his instructions were, now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking of bribes. So a righteous king would obviously instruct his appointed judges to make righteous judgment. I want to turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 9. Malachi was a prophet who had to say a lot about the priests who were not living up to God's standards. And we're just going to read Malachi chapter 2, verse 9. And Malachi 2:9 says, Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people. Again, he's addressing the priests, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Again, he's chastising corrupt priests who are administering and teaching the law with partiality and bias. And finally, in the Old Testament, I want to look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. This is God's instruction to Samuel when he was on a mission to anoint a son of Jesse to be the next king. And you may remember the story. The first son is presented to Samuel, and he looks good. And so Samuel thinks this must be the chosen one. But God has something to say to Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. That verse says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" As we know, God's selection was David. So when Peter in Acts chapter 10 says that God is not a respecter of persons, he didn't just arrive at that concept at the moment, based upon what happened with Cornelius. Peter had some understanding of Old Testament teaching that talked about how God does not show partiality with respect to rich or poor, small or great, all the other scriptures we looked at. Peter was understanding that this long-established principle also applied to not showing partiality with respect to Israelite or Gentile in coming into the church. So these Old Testament scriptures show God's character in not showing partiality with respect to judgment and justice. So now let's look at some New Testament scriptures. And let me start off with Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 28. Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 28. And in Galatians 3:26, well, I'll read it. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we have a most important verse here. We have no authority and no excuse to exclude anyone from being a son of God based upon any number of factors that human beings like to use to exclude, whether it be national origin or social or economic status or race or sex. You don't need to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, but I will read it to you. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It captures the same thought, basically. "For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Now let me ask you to turn to Colossians 3, 10 to 11. Colossians 3, 10 to 11. And in Colossians 3, verse 10, it says, "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all." And let me ask you to skip to verse 25. Verse 25 says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." So we have three scriptures that I read from Paul. The same thought is captured, that the distinctions talked about are not relevant. They're not material when it comes to one's status spiritually in Christ. God's program, as mentioned in the first message, is for all human beings, and he desires that none perish. although some in the end will choose not to be in subjection to God. I'm going to ask you now to turn to James chapter 2 for looking at another area that talks about partiality, and that would be James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're going to work our way all the way from verses 1 through 9. James chapter 2, starting with verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I want to stop here and just go back to verse 2, because I used to get hung up on this word filthy. And the Greek word can be translated filthy. It also can just mean ordinary clothes, or let's say even shabby clothes. So there's a contrast with fine apparel and shabby. It's not saying that our deacons have to seat someone who, let's say, is lice infested or unsanitary. That's a health issue, and we can deal lovingly with that person. So don't get hung up on the word filthy like I used to do. Ordinary clothes. Continuing on with verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And the word partiality in verse 9 is the Greek word that was used in Acts 10:34. So if you are a respecter of persons, you commit sin. And this passage gives a specific example of areas where we're not to be a respecter of persons. Being of a respecter of persons is a serious matter. James 3:17, just over in the next chapter, James 3:17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You don't need to turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, but Paul in that verse makes a parenthetical comment where he says, God chose personal favoritism to no man. God shows personal favoritism to no man. I want to turn to 1 Timothy 5:21. This would be Paul's instruction to the young pastor Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:21. Which reads, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So Paul is charging Timothy, do your pastoral work without partiality and without favoritism. Romans 2:11, you don't need to turn there. But in Romans 2:11, the scripture is in the context of judgment. And Paul says, for there is no partiality with God. For there is no partiality with God. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17. And that verse reads, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And let's finally go to Ephesians 6:9. At least in this string of passages, Ephesians 6, verse 9. Sort of a different situation, but we'll see the application of the principle. Ephesians 6, 9 says, "And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master who is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So we have a scripture talking about master-servant relationships. It's a reminder to the master that he does not receive favoritism from God over his servant or over his slave. And we realize that one's status in society can be due to any combination of factors. There's a family you're born into, there's education, there's character, there's diligence or the lack of it, there's habits, good or bad, and there's time and chance. But when it comes down to how God views things, he is not a respecter of persons from the standpoint of your status in society. So we've covered several scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. We've seen that God is not a respecter of persons. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God somehow did not change his tune from the Old Testament moving into the New Testament. And not being a respecter of persons is consistently taught throughout the whole Bible. So isn't that neat? I find that neat. Isn't that something to appreciate about the character of God? Now, just so that we have a balanced understanding of what it means to not be a respecter of persons, I'm going to identify four things that are not in the category of showing partiality. Perhaps this is obvious, but it's good to be balanced in our understanding. Number one, showing partiality does not refer to the fact that God looks upon the man who obeys him. I'm going to read Isaiah 66, verse 2. You don't need to turn there. But it says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." We also know that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But as Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, he shows favor to those who obey him. Number two, showing partiality does not refer to the possibility that we may have some friends that are closer than others. There are scriptures that talk about John as the disciple whom he loved or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And no other disciple seems to be given that distinction. There'd be nothing wrong with Jesus considering John a closer friend than some of the other disciples. That by itself is not being a respecter of persons. Now, there is a principle of justice that says that one should not be in a position of judgment when making judgments where there's a conflict of interests. So it involves, let's say, oneself or family members or close friends. And certainly it's not right to set up a committee of sympathizers and yes men to decide your own affairs. But back to the principle that showing partiality does not refer to the possibility that we may have some friends that are closer than others. Number three, showing partiality does not refer to the giving of special honor due to age or office. And scripture does indicate that special honor can be due to those of certain office or age, and that can be appropriate. However, God would be against providing favorable judgment to anyone based on their office or advanced age. And number four, showing partiality does not refer to the need to establish applicable qualifications for certain jobs and responsibilities. So if the church needs a director of accounting, I hope their candidate knows how to do accounting. And the Bible does have stated qualifications for an elder. So selecting on relevant qualifications for the task is wise. That is not partiality. So those are 4 points so that we have balanced understanding of what we're talking about today. Do you or I show partiality in the way that we treat one another and judge matters within the body of Christ? Do we show partiality in how we deal with people during the week? Are we a respecter of persons? So based upon scriptures that we've read, some of the faulty criteria are sex, race, national origin, your former religious background, economic status, social status, quality of clothing, status of one's parents, marital status, physical appearance or attractiveness, but based on principle, we would also include intelligence, the neighborhood you live in, your skill or ability level. In so many organizations of this world, these are the criteria used to decide who's in or out. Sort of like the high school clique, you also might say clique. They're an example of a way to keep some people in and some people out. Other times there are exclusions and they are appropriate for the purpose at hand. The Professional Glassblowers Guild wants people who are competent. They don't want beginners and amateurs and pretenders. But in terms of the church, it's a paradigm shift of thinking of how one is called into the church. That list that I gave you are not the criteria. With that said, for anyone that God calls, he desires that all of us grow in grace and knowledge, and so that we do develop, especially spiritually, but also in other facets of life, physically, mentally, and socially. So God has applied the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to us, not showing partiality regarding all those criteria that I mentioned. And upon repentance and accepting the sacrifice of the Messiah, God forgives sin and gives his Holy Spirit upon baptism and the laying on of hands, not showing partiality. And of course, all who are converted then have a responsibility of growing. Acts 10:35 says, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." I'm near the end of my message, and I want to emphasize that this concept I'm explaining about not being a respecter of persons comes right out of the scripture. This is not some trendy message or message of the moment. It's not a feel-good message for 2021. It's not, you know, just for a time when the conversations are about equality or justice or inclusiveness or multiculturalism. And I'll say all those terms require some definition. And depending on how you define those terms, there are good points that hold up in the light of Scripture. And there can be bad points that collapse in the light of Scripture. And in this world's discussion of those topics, you know, equality, justice, inclusiveness, multiculturalism, sometimes there is a social or political agenda that may be contrary to Scripture. But on the other hand, we pull instruction right out of God's instruction book. So we get more than a trendy message. We get the truth. In that case, we get the principle of not being a respecter of persons. So with all that happened in 2020 going out into 2021, the topic of racism has been in the news. So I want to spend a little time on that. Racism would clearly be under the umbrella of showing partiality or being a respecter of persons. It would be sin. It would be contrary to the purposes of God. However, words like racism or racist is used in so many ways by so many different people, it sometimes gets confusing, so we do have to define our terms. So I'm going to go to two definitions in the dictionary, consulted multiple dictionaries. The oldest definition of racism is the belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and therefore there is inherent superiority or inferiority of the races. A second definition that's a little more recent is prejudice or discrimination based on race. So both definitions would lead to a frame of mind that would result in showing partiality and being respecter of persons. And showing partiality, again, is not God's character, and it's not what he wants in his family. And we in the church are training to develop the mind of God. But in today's world, like I said, we've seen the term racist thrown at situations that are not a situation of showing partiality or being a respecter of persons. Sometimes that confuses the matter. I'm going to offer one example. I'll call it a light example. It's about Trader Joe's. And I used to joke, I still joke, that it's the church's favorite grocery store. A teenage girl last year started a petition that said that Trader Joe's had to remove, quote, racist branding and packaging from its stores. The claim was that using Trader Ming's for the Chinese cuisine products, Trader Giotto's for the Italian products, and Trader Jose's for the Mexican products was racist. So she got a couple hundred signatures, and Trader Joe's was ready to remove that branding. But I believe many good-hearted people wrote to Trader Joe's. I'll say I did. I wrote to them. I told them I'm born of Chinese parents. I would never be offended at the branding of the Chinese cuisine products as Trader Ming's. The branding isn't derogatory. It's Ming is a typical Chinese name, as Jose would be in the Spanish or Mexican world, or Giotto in the Italian world. And our names, whether they be Chen or Ramirez or Andretti, reflect on where we've been, where our families have come from. So in the letter, I actually said the petition does the exact opposite of what the teenage girl probably wants. It takes diversity of peoples and nationalities and names and sort of hammers it flat. In the end, Trader Joe's got their input, and they decided not to change that branding. And one of the managers I spoke to thanked me for writing in a letter, just saying that, you know, we've never been part of demeaning people or being derogatory. So this was not meant to be an advertisement of Trader Joe's, but I wanted to use that as an example. So I'm in a room of God's called out people, and a follower of Christ is not to be a racist. And for some whom God calls, they may have to begin a journey to learn not to be a racist. And like any other sin or temptation, we may have to resist or fight within ourselves. We may have to fight an impulse to lie, an impulse to abuse alcohol, to use improper language, to blow our top with a temper tantrum, to be unkind, to entertain wrong thoughts. Now, just the mere thought or the temptation is not a sin. Who knows where the thought came from or entered our mind? But when we do have that wrong thought or that temptation, we need to identify it, dismiss it, and clear it out. When we harbor and relish that wrong thought in our mind, it crosses into the sin of the mind, and then can become sin of word or deed that other people can see. So as Christians, you or I occasionally have to resist and fight against an impulse to be a respecter of persons or to show partiality. And again, like with any impulse in the direction of sin, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we would want to recognize that impulse, ask for God's help to clear it out and overcome it. That's, I think, what Paul meant in part when he said to bring every thought under subjection to Christ. So there are two main lessons from the scriptures today. Number one, God is not a respecter of persons. And number two, from Old Testament to New Testament, the Bible consistently teaches that we are not to be a respecter of persons. You don't need to turn to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, but I will read it. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. I referenced it at the beginning of this message. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's perfection of character we will not attain in this age, but it's the direction that we are commanded to go. It's the direction we are commanded to aim at. So back to the original question, are you or I a respecter of persons? We should examine ourselves more closely to see if we are a respecter of persons. And if we are, we pray that with God's help, we can repent and change to not be a respecter of persons.